You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Ash Wednesday.
If you got a bacon sandwich in your mouth, put it down. It is Ash Wednesday. I guess you can say happy Ash Wednesday, right? I mean, yes, it is a day in which we are reminded of our own mortality, of our own sin, of our need for repentance, our need for grace. But the good news, of course, is the grace is there for the receiving, offered to us in abundance by our Lord, the only hope for us in life and in death, Jesus Christ. So welcome into the program. Good show ahead for you today. Next segment, we're going to be talking to Bobby Azarian. Bobby Azarian, I talked about this guy a couple weeks ago, an article that he wrote in The Atlantic on the fear of eternal life or the anxiety that it provokes. You know, here we oftentimes imagine that the promise of an eternal heaven is the antidote to our fear of death, but for some people, the thought of living forever, and I'll mention to him in the interview, my 22-year-old daughter has oftentimes said, "Dad, I can't think about heaven; it drives me out of my mind. The sheer eternity of it." And so we're fortunate enough. I talked about the article. I wanted to get him on the show, and so Bobby Azarian, who is not a Catholic. I don't think he's a Christian believer, but he is a brilliant thinker, obviously, a science writer. Received his PhD in neuroscience from George Mason University and has been published in several academic journals. And so we'll talk to him here in about 15 minutes about his piece. And then at the bottom of the hour, we'll be privileged to have Bishop John Stowe on the program. Bishop John, who is the Bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. I guess coming up on Cinco de Mayo on May 5th will be the 2-year anniversary of his ordination and installation as the Bishop of Lexington. He is a Franciscan of the Conventual Order. He's been on the program before, and we're going to talk about true conversion during Lent. I heard Bishop John speak at the men's conference, a men's conference that was being held here this past weekend with a pretty power-packed lineup of speakers, and he started the day off. I missed about the first, third of his talk, I guess. But I know when I got there, I was riveted. He was talking about a culture of encounter, in the words of Pope Francis, about recognizing the image of God in the other person and how really that's a key to living out the Christian life. And so I want to talk to him a little bit about that, because I think a lot of times we get this idea that Lent is sort of like entering into maybe a, we're entering into some sort of a private golf school to hone our game. We focus almost exclusively on either spiritual disciplines, interior spiritual disciplines that we're either adding or bad, maybe habits or things that are not that good for us, or just even good things that we want to sacrifice, small sacrifices, giving up chocolate, soda, whatever it may be. And that's all well and good. But the Christian life is not like golf, right? Golf is where you're competing against yourself and maybe against the course. The Christian life is integrated in the fabric of community. And so perhaps it does us some good, along with those other things, to think about how Lent can be a journey in how we love others, how we see others, how we treat others. And this is precisely why I'm going to be spending a good bit of time, as I said yesterday, in the Sermon on the Mount, because there is there's a great line from the movie Miracle, one of my favorite sports movies, in which Kurt Russell plays Herb Brooks, the coach of the U.S. hockey team, leads them to their historic upset of the Soviet Union hockey team. But you see him trying to shape this group of players together into a championship squad. And he has this one comment from one player, and I can't, while he's kind of reading the riot act to the whole team, he looks at this one player, I guess he wasn't really paying attention, and said, you got something better to do, Jones, I can't remember his name, as he said, because there's plenty in your game to keep you busy. So there's plenty there to keep you busy. So that's kind of my perspective going into this Lent and reading through the Sermon on the Mount. There's plenty there to keep me busy on my own life. But this whole idea of a culture of encounter, how we treat others, maybe something good to think about. And Bishop John, I'm sure, will have some good things to say. If you want to be a part of the program today, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Of course, today a day that a large number of Catholics and many non-Catholic Christians will go to receive the imposition of ashes. It's always commented on. Lots of theories abound as why Ash Wednesday services are so popular as opposed to perhaps days of holy obligation, which Ash Wednesday, don't tell anyone, is not a holy day of obligation. In terms of attending Mass, certainly from the Catholic perspective, fasting and abstinence are requirements of Ash Wednesday, as they are on Good Friday. And as it says in Catholic culture, this law applies to all Catholics from age 18 through age 59, the law of fasting. And the law of abstinence, I think, drops even younger. Abstinence being abstinence from meat, fleshy meat, does not include giving up eggs. You can even use meat droppings, believe it or not. And then fasting, of course, means that if you need it to sustain you, you can have two small meals that together don't equal one meal, and one full meal to complete your day. But of course, the whole idea of fasting is not that food is bad. It is that we are being reminded to have a deeper hunger for the things of God. I'm reminded of, Jesus. I think we'll hear this the second Sunday of Lent. Talk about culture of encounter. His engagement and conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. And after their conversation, as she begins to leave and the disciples come back from town with lunch, they're surprised to see him talking with a woman, and they offer him food. And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. His food was that culture of encounter and seeking those who were lost, broken, and strayed. So anyway, got a great collect prayer here for Ash Wednesday. We'll pray that together. How about that? And today begins this season of spiritual discipline and hopefully deeper vision of the image of God in every human person. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant, O Lord, that we may begin with holy fasting this campaign of Christian service, so that as we take up battle against spiritual evils, we may be armed with weapons of self-restraint through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My question of the day, since we're focusing today on our own mortality, that line from What About Bob? You are going to die. I am going to die. Can't avoid it. Those ashes on the forehead, a good reminder. My question is, if you could have any quote, scripture, lyric, poem, whatever, carved into your tombstone, that's a nice cheery topic, what would you put there? Here lies Cousin Jake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. As it's said, it's your last opportunity to make a joke. What you don't want carved into your tombstone is a dad joke. You know what I mean? I found a few pictures, photos online of some of the funniest headstones. One said, This guy, Jerry Ferrer, lived, I guess, 66 years waiting for his wife's name's carved beside him, but she, of course, still alive. It said, "I was supposed to live to be 102 and be shot by a jealous husband." I hope his wife, by the way, has a good sense of humor. I remember coming across a tombstone one time in a local cemetery. I guess somebody was a big George Jones fan. Got his name carved there on the one side of the stone, and of course his wife's on the other. And I think she was still alive, but underneath his name it wrote, "He stopped loving her today." But a boom. So if you want to let me know on that, 573-4BREAD-4, yes, morbid, but true. 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Toward the end of the show, I'll give you my take on President Trump's joint address to Congress last night. I stayed up, and full disclosure, I flipped back and forth between the president's address and the Kentucky Vanderbilt basketball game. If Kentucky had had a well in hand, I could have focused on the address, but given that they were trying to make a comeback, I was sort of torn between the two. I thought there were some really, really good things in his speech. I thought there were some things in his speech that continue to bother me. And he certainly, I think, presented himself and his speech in a much more presidential manner. There were some touching moments. Again, as I said, still a couple things that really bother me. We'll get into all that toward the end of the show. Coming up, Bobby Azarian, talk about the fear of eternity. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Back on the Mike Allen Show. Told you, I had yesterday an opportunity to catch up with Bobby Azarian, PhD. He's a science writer and neuroscientist who got his PhD from George Mason University. His research has been published in academic journals such as Cognition and Emotion and Human Brain Mapping. Has written for publications including The Atlantic, The New York Times, the BBC, Scientific American, and Psychology Today. We're talking about his article from September, The Atlantic, Apeirophobia, the Fear of Eternity. Here's my conversation with Bobby Azarian. Hello, Dr. Azarian.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks for taking time today. We're doing this interview the day before Ash Wednesday, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, whatever you want to call it. But, of course, tomorrow many Christians will be particularly mindful of their own mortality with the ashes on the forehead and all that. But as you mentioned in your article, the supposed antidote to fearing death, the promise of eternal life, has its own issues, and you first experienced those as a boy. So tell us about that.
Yeah, so when I was a child, around 4 years old, my grandfather passed away from cancer, and that was probably the first time that I was forced to really think about death and what that meant for me personally. So to make me feel at ease with the concept, my parents told me that my grandfather had gone to a place called heaven, you know, where he'd live happily forever with all his family and friends and loved ones who, you know, also passed away. And while this sounded good on the surface, at night when I laid in bed trying to fall asleep in darkness, I tried to grasp what that actually meant. And I just remember thinking something like, how long is forever? You know, like I tried to think of the largest number I'd heard of. Is it a trillion years? No, because after a trillion years passes, there will be a trillion more. What about after all that passes? Still an infinite amount of time more. So that's really what disturbed me. I couldn't find the end of infinity in it. Hurt my little brain. And for that reason, the idea of an infinite existence became terrifying. I also think that even at that early age, I realized, or at least had a vague intuition, that in an infinite existence, everything might become redundant or trivial. So yeah, I never forgot this, and it came to mind last year when I was thinking about unique topics to write about. And I did some research to see if this sort of experience was common, and I found out there was actually a name for the phobia, and that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people out there who suffered it, or who suffered from it. Excuse me. I found this on countless message boards and comment threads, people sharing their stories. But despite how common it seems, there wasn't even a single scientific study on the subject. And I was even more surprised when I asked friends on social media if they had any experience with the phobia. And about a dozen responded saying they did. And so, yeah, after that, I knew it was probably a good idea to try to shine a light on this phobia. And the Atlantic was really interested in the piece. So. Yeah, it worked out.
Yeah, as I told you before the interview, I first noticed your article because my 22-year-old daughter says all the time, "Dad, I can't think about heaven. It messes with my mind." So when I saw your article, and as you said, this concept even has a name, a phobia attached to it. I think it's a paraphobia. Did I say that right?
Yes, that's correct.
So as you said, little formal work has been done in studying it. I mean, why do you think that is?
So I think it might be because it sounds like a trivial complaint on the surface. You know, people think you're afraid of eternal bliss. There are a lot more things to be scared of than that. It just sounds like, it just sounds like a non-issue to people who haven't felt the fear firsthand. Also, a lot of non-religious people have probably just missed it because it deals with something they think isn't real anyway, the afterlife. What I think people aren't realizing is that for many who do believe with all their heart that a place like heaven is real, the fear is equally real. And for example, one commenter on an article that an actor had written about his experience with apiraphobia said, this is an exact quote, "I remember the first time it hit me. I was around 8 years old. Now I'm in my 30s and the thought of eternity still freaks me out. It usually hits at night when I'm trying to sleep. I've learned to push it out of my mind, but sometimes I can't. And when that happens, I start pacing the room and thinking that I might have to go to the emergency room or else I might kill myself." It can be a pretty intense experience.
Have you, since print publishing the article and then The Atlantic did, which I think you worked with him on, this sort of animated short film follow-up,
yes.
Have you received a lot more feedback from people saying, "I know exactly what you mean"?
So yeah, when the Atlantic shared it on Facebook and when it was shared elsewhere on the web, I did see a lot of people commenting about how they also had a apiraphobia and they all had slightly different stories that were all really fascinating to read. I did have some people email me about the topic from time to time. Actually, a few weeks ago, I received an email from a man who had read the article and decided to write a personal essay about his fear of eternity, but this man actually believed in reincarnation. I found this interesting because some people might think that eternity might not be so terribly redundant if, for example, you're continually reincarnated or if your memory is routinely erased. But that doesn't seem to be the case, at least for this person. I think some of it might have to do with a feeling of helplessness that emerges. For those who believe in the afterlife, there's no ending it. You don't have full control over your own destiny. With any infinite afterlife, you're going to go on existing forever and ever, whether you like it or not. You're simply stuck.
So, Dr. Azarian, you have a colleague and a friend who's at George Mason University, Martin Wiener, and he has some theories about apiraphobia. Well, what's his field of study, and how does it relate to this fear?
So, Martin studies how the brain perceives time and space. This might sound like a philosophical subject, but now neuroscience has developed tools like brain imaging and brain simulation that can allow us to study these things objectively and empirically. However, given that there's been no real scientific research done on apiraphobia, his thoughts and mine are ultimately just, informed speculation. The truth is we don't know what causes the fear of eternity, but the first step to figuring that out is to come up with hypotheses, and he has two that are somewhat related. The first regards something called terror management theory. So this theory, which has been around for decades and, well-tested, says that humans are unique amongst animals in that they have an awareness of their own mortality. that they'll someday die, you know? And the theory says that to deal with the anxiety this creates, we invent culture and we take up worldviews like religion to ease the existential angst that's always bubbling beneath the surface. So Martin thinks that the fear of eternity could be just another manifestation of the fear of death that's innate in all of us. While the afterlife provides a solution to the problem of death, the existential anxiety doesn't go away.
Hmm.
He also talks about the frontal lobe of the brain and how one of its functions is to allow us to project into the future, essentially to imagine ourselves at a future point in time. And since eternity is impossible to really imagine, trying to project to this time can be inherently anxiety-provoking. And combine this with the fact that most of us think about death or the afterlife first at a young age, when the frontal lobe hasn't had a chance to fully develop, and the anxiety created is probably even worse. Of course, only some people have a fear of phobia, and right now there's no way to know why some do and others don't.
You know, you mentioned earlier that maybe some of the hesitance for studying this has been that, you know, the thought that it's just a religious thing or religious phenomenon. But as you point out in your article, you don't even have to believe in life after death to struggle with a fear of, let's say, infinity.
Yeah. So atheists who don't believe in the afterlife can also be afraid of the infinite. But in their case, it's infinite space and not time that can induce existential terror. You can find a lot of talk about this on the internet as well. And a friend of mine, who's a nurse, told me that her fear of infinite spaces is the result of feeling totally insignificant compared to the size of the universe. She described the fear saying, "When I start to think beyond our solar system, it's as if my thoughts automatically stop to protect myself from having some form of panic attack. The knowledge of black holes will give me nightmares for days," she said. "The thought of the distance between galaxies is unbearable." So, yeah, it's an age-old anxiety. It's nothing new. In the 17th century, the French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal described in his writings how both infinite space and time shook him to the core. This passage actually refers to space, but he says, "When I consider the when I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in the eternity before and after, the little space which I fill and even can see, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I'm ignorant and which know me not, I'm frightened and am almost astonished at being here rather than there. For there is no reason why here rather than there, why now rather than then." So I thought that was pretty interesting.
Yeah, it's almost like, you know, the thought that provoked in me a little bit. You know, I know I'm a person of a Catholic, you know, a believer. And so sometimes Christians in particular, I think, get accused of sort of concocting heaven or eternity as sort of a wishful thinking. But given the fact that the thought of eternity can induce anxiety, perhaps the sort of comforting idea of the closure of death, I guess, could also be argued perhaps could be seen as a form of wishful thinking.
Yeah, actually, that's a really interesting point that I haven't really considered. I think definitely one could make that argument when you start getting into the weeds of the infinite. I guess ceasing to exist might be somewhat comforting and even natural, as you say. We weren't conscious before we were born, and when our consciousness ceases, we aren't aware of anything. So there's no suffering to non-existence. There's no anything. So, yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if some religious people with a fear of phobia became atheists just because the idea eased anxiety.
Well, Dr. Azarian, it's been a pleasure. I really appreciate your writing and your work. I certainly encourage folks listening to follow you on Twitter at Bobby Azarian, and I'll make sure I put a link to that on the show's Facebook page. So keep up the great work, and thanks for taking time to be with us. We'd love to have you on again sometime.
Thanks so much, Mike. It's been a real pleasure.
All right.
Here at the bottom of the hour, we'll have Bishop John Stowe, the third bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, on. We'll talk about Lent, a culture of encounter, and more. Certainly, you're welcome to call 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Ash Wednesday. Blessed to be joined by Bishop John Stowe. Bishop John, who is of the Franciscan Conventual Order, was ordained as the third bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky on May 5th, 2015. He's originally from Amherst, Ohio, and was ordained to the priesthood in 1995 on September 16th. He's been all over the place, Texas as a pastor, moderator of the Curia and the Diocese of El Paso. He also, before becoming bishop, was pastor and rector of the Basilica and National Shrine of Our Lady of Consolation in Cary, Ohio. Good morning, Bishop John.
Morning, Mike.
I realized in doing a little back looking that you were on the show Ash Wednesday last year, so maybe we've created a little tradition.
Well, that's not a bad tradition.
Not
good
bad.
Time to connect with people.
Well, I know that as a Catholic, the liturgical calendar is a great teacher. What is the church wanting to teach us with Ash Wednesday?
Well, first, let me comment on what you just said. We have the cycle of seasons and feasts that is really beautiful. And one thing that's very hopeful in our calendar is there's always a chance for another beginning. And I like to take those beginnings very seriously myself as an opportunity to try again to get things right. So the season of Lent has been compared by some spring training for the soul, for our spiritual lives. Last Sunday, we heard the admonition from the gospel, seek first the kingdom of God and let everything else fall into its place. And I think that the season of Lent helps us to prioritize what's most important in our lives, starting with the stark reminder that we're dust and to dust we shall return, but leading to the truth that we're more than dust because God's spirit lives in us and we've been called to a greater life. So the season of Lent really is twofold. We accompany those who are experiencing conversion in the most profound sense, the ones who are accepting Christ for the first time and preparing for baptism. And then all of us who are baptized are asked to get back on track and give priority to Christ in our lives once again.
Mm. You know, sometimes I think we have the impression that someone like yourself, for example, not only a bishop, of course, but someone who took religious vows and, you know, what are called the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, obedience. It's almost as though maybe we can get the attitude, well, you guys are taking care of of the evangelical counsels. How can we as laypersons also embrace in our own way poverty, chastity, and obedience?
Well, I think, first of all, St. Benedict had a good phrase about Lent. He said, do in Lent especially well what you should be doing all the time. I think that applies to people in religious life or in the clergy or the laity. And how lay people can accept or live those evangelical counsels, you know, St. Francis de Sales says you can't, you know, a person who's responsible for raising a family and caring for a family can't live poverty like a Capuchin, and a person who is has to work can't live the life of prayer that somebody enclosed in a monastery lives. But all of us are called to holiness according to our state in life. And poverty can best be lived by not being overly attached to material goods, and especially the accumulation of those. It's one of the most frequent themes in the preaching of Jesus that our material goods, security, wealth, can get in the way of his kingdom. And chastity is about living right relationships and living our sexuality according to God's plan, the gift that it is. In obedience, well, fundamentally, we have to be obedient to God. And Jesus, in his humanity, accepted God's will, but we see during the Lenten readings from his temptation in the desert all the way to the agony in the garden, the struggle to do that, which in his humanity he experienced just as we do, a struggle.
I know Lent is an opportunity, as you said, for conversion. We sometimes think of those Lent of, you know, being, what am I going to give up for Lent? I'm going to make some small sacrifice. Not that those things are not important, but one of the things that's really struck me, I heard your talk last Saturday at the local men's conference here. We can sometimes make the mistake of reducing Christianity down to almost just a private, personal, spiritual perfecting. But this whole idea of how we encounter others, Lent is a great opportunity to grow deeper in our understanding of that.
Yeah, and nothing about Christianity can be private. If we read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't call people to live their own private way of following him, but to be part of this greater movement that he initiates, which means we have to be attentive to our neighbors. Now, I don't want to minimize penance at all, and the idea of giving something up, the danger can be that we think we're gaining merit for ourselves, that, okay, I'm going to give this up, and so I'm scoring extra points in heaven. God's taking care of all that through Jesus. It's about becoming a better person and conforming more to the example of Jesus. But in a culture where we're used to instant gratification and overconsumption, penance could be a very good thing.
Mm. What I know that a big inspiration, of course, for your own ministry and for your talk that you gave Saturday was Pope Francis. When Pope Francis talks about a culture of encounter, what does he mean?
Yeah, Pope Francis contrasts the culture of encounter with the global indifference that we often live, where people don't know who their neighbors are. We live these autonomous lives. We don't connect with other people. And when we do connect, it's people of like minds, or it's self-selected through social media or other ways, instead of really being open to who God places in my path and who the neighbor is, as we hear in the story of the Good Samaritan. The neighbor's not the person that it's convenient to love. The neighbor is the person whose needs are evident to me, are made known to me. And this year, Pope Francis gave his Lenten letter reflecting on the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and talks about that indifference of the rich man to the man right outside his gate, and how death is the great equalizer. So on the day that we hear, remember that you're dust and to dust you shall return, he's inviting us to think of that, the contrast between the rich man and Lazarus at his gate, and then how in death there's an even greater contrast when Lazarus goes to rest in the bosom of Abraham and the rich man is paying for his selfishness.
You know, I'm always struck when I read the Gospels of how much of Jesus' ministry happens in the walking around, not scheduled appointments, formal opportunities, but simply out moving around. Jesus sees, like often we don't.
Well, he certainly does, and he invites us to see as well. And it's not by coincidence that the first name for Christianity was the Way. It's people following Christ. And it wasn't with a program of how we're going to get to heaven. It was a program of following Christ and becoming a true disciple. So the culture of encounter admits that I'm insufficient in myself, but God is going to provide those encounters first with his son, Jesus, who is made visible through the many other encounters that we have on the way. One of the great gospel stories that we connect with Easter is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That in their discussion with the stranger is gradually revealed to be Jesus himself, the risen one.
We, a lot is made in our very polarized culture of how much we sort of stay in our own echo chambers and maybe in the bubbles where we feel most safe. I guess a culture of encounter really challenges us, pushes us outside of the peripheries we even create for ourselves.
We certainly create peripheries, but our world has incredible peripheries where we see a smaller and smaller portion of the population enjoying more of the world's goods. You know, so when the Pope calls our attention to the destruction of the environment, he also calls our attention to the disproportional effects of that destruction on the poorest people in the world. So, you know, the first Pope that comes from the so-called developing world is certainly tried to put a spotlight on those areas that the rest of the world has tried to ignore. So the culture of encounter happens on a global scale as well.
Mm. I know you've written a pastoral letter here just within the last week on the issue of immigration. I know this is something we have certainly a very large presence of immigrants in our diocese. You've worked in other dioceses, El Paso in particular. That really ties together with this whole understanding of the culture of encounter, doesn't it?
Well, I believe it's the opportunity presented to us at the moment. Now, I wouldn't call it a pastoral letter. It's not as fully developed as a pastoral letter should be. It's a message, and it's basically calling people of faith to move beyond the political argument that's going on, because that's been around for us for decades. But for people of the Christian faith to really ask ourselves, what does Christ ask us to do in this situation? And it certainly can't be separating families and sending people whose labor we've already exploited, sending them back in deportation hearings. You know, the church recognizes the importance of borders and the rights of nations to control those borders, but it always says those are qualified rather than absolute rights. And the right of a person to survive, and the right of a person to have dignified work, and the right of a person to be able to provide for their family transcend the right of nations to control their borders. Mm. And if, in fact, in a Christian look at things, those who have more are required to be more generous and more open in sharing the good things that they have and creating opportunities for others.
Well, thank you again for your time, Bishop John. We got about 30 seconds left. Would you give us your blessing?
Loving Father, as we begin the season of joy, of conversion and repentance, fill your people with your choicest blessings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bishop John, and thanks for your leadership and for your ministry, and a blessed Ash Wednesday and Lent to you.
Likewise, and to all your hearers.
All right. Well, we'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media. You can check us out at breadboxmedia.com. Get the app. Change the world.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour. Back on the Mike Allen Show. Always a privilege to talk to Bishop John Stowe. And I'm telling you, if you spend any time listening to Bishop John, if you read his letters, Bishop John is going to challenge you, going to challenge me to break out of our bubbles and to encounter people. And he's, in that regard, he is practicing what he's preaching, for sure. And I appreciate that very much. You know, I went to this men's conference on Saturday, and I, you know, of course, drawn to it to see Scott Hahn, big name speaker, Marcel Lejeune, very well-known speaker. But to me, the best thing I heard the morning I was there was that message about a culture of encounter from Bishop John, because I know my own tendencies. You know, to go to an event like that, there is a degree when you hear, you know, great speakers who are right in the core of biblical theology and the beauty of the integrated, system of Catholicism, the intellectual tradition and all that. It is very enriching. And, what I appreciate about Scott Hahn, for example, is he sees himself very much as a servant of the word, not a master of it. And that comes through in his talks. But we can have a tendency, at least I can have a tendency, I've noticed this in myself, in becoming Catholic. And this is part of that ongoing examination of heart in which even those things you assumed were motivated by virtue, there's always things that are sort of mixed up in there that are maybe not quite so nice. Like, so for example, becoming Catholic, certainly in its best sense, was me recognizing and being drawn to the beauty of the truth of the Catholic faith and being willing by God's grace to surrender my life to that truth. And that sort of thing, when you're a convert, especially one who was a Protestant clergy, you know, you get a lot of pats on the back. Wow, how bold, how brave, so forth. You risking so much because of what you believed. That's the best side of it. The worst side is that you kind of come to realize, at least I'm coming to realize, that mixed in all that, it mixed in with all that too is some spiritual pride. There's the sense of ego boost that says, oh, you know, I'm privy to this secret that some of my evangelical friends, for whatever reason, haven't discovered. The truth and the beauty of the intellectual cohesion of Catholicism. And it can sometimes be a sort of self-congratulating sort of thing. And sometimes even going to events with strong writers and Orthodox Catholic speakers, we can kind of fall into that. Let's all get together and pat ourselves on the back for how Orthodox we are in our beliefs. For me, the most important talk of the morning was what Bishop John talked about, because I'm seeing more and more how much conversion needs to happen in my own heart and life to be able to see outside of myself, to see outside of my bubble, and to see people made in the image and likeness of God. And I think it's a challenge for all of us to not label people and dismiss them as liberals, for example, or to dismiss people as illegals or whatever, but to see in another person the image and the likeness of God that we are called to love. So I really appreciate Bishop John. He challenges me to a deeper level of thinking in that regard, just as the Holy Father has done so well as Pope. So anyway, thanks to Bishop John for being on, and certainly good words for us as we enter into this Lenten season. Also, that conversation with Bobby Azarian about fear of eternal life. I know it sounds crazy, but if you really do start trying to think about it, an eternity that goes on and on and on and on and on and never ends. I mean, try to think about it in a more practical sense. Imagine watching a sporting event, a baseball game, a basketball game that has an infinite play clock or number of innings, for example. Infinite. How do you get your mind around that? Where's it going? But it's precisely my point I tried to make with Dr. Azarian, who I think in terms of religious, he's sort of noncommittal. He's a spiritual person, he said. I think the accusation that people of faith, they've created eternity as a sort of comfort mechanism, wishful thinking, I think can be just as easily countered with the idea that belief that life ends at death, that there is no ultimate accountability or justice, that we are not going to be judged by our actions. I think that can be its own form of wishful thinking. So anyway, Bobby Azarian, worth following. And again, it's always good to engage with thinkers who are probing some of these sorts of issues. So it was good indeed. I did stay up last night. Like I said, I was flipping between a ball game and the State of the Union. I'm not State of the Union. It was an address to Congress, kind of like a State of the Union. I concur with the vast majority of commenters that I've seen that there was a welcome shift in tone largely in the president last night. He was not as combative. He was not as dark. He was more hopeful. He was more gracious, I thought, by and large. He was more presidential in many ways. And that's a good thing. As many criticisms as I have of certain things that the president has said, I got to give credit where credit's due. He delivered his speech well, because if you'll recall, I was the one last year who said the thought of a President Trump giving a State of the Union address is an image too ludicrous for me to even comprehend. And yet there he was last night, and it wasn't ludicrous. It really wasn't. Now, some really nice touches, I thought, in particular, were, beginning by talking about these attacks on these anti-Semitic attacks and criticizing, hatred and racism and all the rest, particularly after he'd caught a little heat for suggesting perhaps that some of the anti-Semitic attacks had been done by Jews themselves in order to gain attention. The fact that he began speaking about that I mean, again, that's a good sign and a good thing. I thought his moment with Corinne Owens, the widow of Ryan Owens, the Navy SEAL who perished in the Yemen attack, I thought was a remarkably tender moment. I mean, that even got Van Jones of CNN, no lover of the president, and he said it was a very remarkable moment in a presidential address. I thought there was a great beauty to that, the ongoing thunderous applause, Mrs. Owens' very heartfelt tears, but also gratitude in that moment was a beautiful thing. I also like the fact that he talked about immigration reform, not just about enforcement of borders, but about reform. I'm not sure what he means by merit-based. I need to look into that a little bit more. But sounds like maybe he's willing to do a little compromising. Now, what I didn't like, again, the reference to a great, great wall on our southern border. I just, you know, I think that's an insult to Mexico, and I don't think it's going to help us in future relations to talk like that. I didn't like the fact that when he talked about immigrants, most of the time when he mentioned immigrants, he was talking about illegal immigrants, and he was talking about crimes committed as though the vast majority of illegal immigrants are violent threats. I think this, again, this painting a dark picture, this scapegoating of immigrants is deeply unfortunate. So I guess you could say those were my two primary beefs. And, of course, we'll remain to see what happens with the Affordable Care Act and so forth. But anyway, but by and large, I thought definitely a positive, his speech. Okay, let's spin up the dollar catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org and spin up a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the catechism. Let's see what we can come up with or what Providence has in store. 2219, ooh, that's perilously close to the chapter that will not be read on the show, not because I don't believe it, because it's not family friendly. 2219, this is about the duties of children. Ooh, as a parent, I like this. Filial respect promotes harmony in all of family life. It also concerns relationships between brothers and sisters. Respect toward parents fills the home with light and warmth. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. With all humility and meekness, with patience, support one another in charity. So yeah, filial respect. That's the funny thing, you know. Sometimes we tend to be, talk about a culture of encounter. We tend to be more respectful of those outside our home. We save our worst for those with whom we live. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Culture of encounter begins at home. The person slurping their cereal across from you, they're made in the image and likeness of God, and your most proximate opportunity to love someone as Jesus would love them and as Jesus does love them. Anyway, I hope you have a great rest of your day here on this Ash Wednesday. By God's grace, I'll be back with you tomorrow. Thanks to Alex for running the board. Thanks for Bobby Azarian and Bishop John Stowe. We'll, by God's grace, talk to you tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.